Galatians is spiritual dynamite. So it has proved in the history of the church. One writer calls it the Magna Carta of evangelical Christianity, an unshakable, unchanging exposition of Christian freedom, a sort of charter of Christian liberty, which, if we heed it, will be an abiding message of Christian freedom for the church in every age. It has ignited theological revolutions and reformations. Luther said, "It is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine," he said. He found in it principles that changed his life, and his great commentary on the book became a sort of manifesto of the Reformation itself. He treasured it for the same reason that we should treasure it, that is, that it gets to the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. It sets out that salvation, being right with God, is the result of God's grace and not human effort. It answers the perennial question, are we saved by believing or by achieving? Do we rest on human accomplishment or on Christ's finished work on the cross? And it's a question that every church and every individual must face, whether we are in the hills of central Turkey in the middle of the first century or in central London at the end of the 20th century. We may be light years away, but if we are human beings made by God and for God, we need to know how we come to God and are accepted by God. The church needs to be able to answer these questions if it's to do its job. We need to be able to answer these questions for ourselves and to help one another. There are ultimately, you know, only two religions. One calls on human beings to impress God with their own deeds, and the other demands that they renounce all such pretension and throw themselves on God's unmerited favor in Christ. And even God's people, us, we are in danger at times, constantly in danger of forgetting the beautiful simplicity of the alternatives. Galatians was written to remind us of the alternatives. So where better for us to be on Membership Sunday than steeping ourselves in this powerful restatement of the gospel of grace? Here in chapter 2, we've got a tale of two cities. Real events, real people, real issues in real places. First of all in Jerusalem and then in Antioch. Now yes, the historical context is gone forever. The agenda, if you like, of Galatians 2 will never return, at least not in this shape. Today, circumcision is a dead issue. But the gospel is not. And it's the gospel that is the true focus of these discussions in Galatians chapter 2. Its proclamation and its practice are why the church exists at all. Our convictions about the gospel make us distinctive. Now, it's because of his convictions about the gospel that Paul takes the strong stand he does in this chapter. In Jerusalem, first of all, verse 5, he doesn't give in, glance down at it, would you, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. It's exactly the same in Antioch with Peter. He's so indignant because, verse 14, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul is no armchair theologian. Where the truth of the gospel is at stake, the gloves come off. And we see this remarkable preacher, advocate, at his most forceful. That's because, you see, there are some things worth defending, and the gospel is one of them. He gets excited about it. He gets worked up about it because it matters. All our inclinations today are to avoid confrontation, aren't they? To look for the middle ground. Doctrine and dogma seem at times so hard, so uncompromising. Even the words themselves have assumed a sort of slightly embarrassing, pejorative feel. People who are doctrinaire or dogmatic are almost these days to be bracketed with people who are bigots or racists. But what's the alternative to doctrine. What is doctrine anyway? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? It's simply truth set out in teachable form. And if we are to have proper answers to the big questions about God, the universe, and human beings, we need doctrine. And it's doctrine that Galatians is concerned with. Doctrine matters. If a member of my family was facing major surgery, I would hope that the surgeon knew his doctrine. It would be no comfort to me to be told that he wasn't sure about what to believe in terms of operating, but that he had a deep concern for the patient. I would hope that his deep concern for the patient would force him to make sure that he knew what he needed to know to do the job. And it's the same in Galatians. That's doctrine, truth about God in teachable form. Galatians reminds us that it matters. You see, churches can become unstuck if they lose their way over doctrine. Good people, spiritual people, can get it wrong with disastrous consequences for those they influence. That's what we see in Galatians 2. And these first century battles of Paul's may seem in a way remote to us, but who knows whether without them Christianity may have ended in a sort of Jewish cul-de-sac and not become the world-spanning, transcultural faith that it is today. Who knows whether the gospel of grace would have reached us, a predominantly Gentile audience, unimpaired. So thank God for the tenacity of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in our title today. Well, the chapter seems to fall into three natural segments, and each highlights what seems to me to be an important characteristic of a church taking doctrine seriously. The first is this, and it comes in 1 to 10. I've called it unity, not division. Unity, not division. There was trouble in the church. We saw that last week. There was a vocal pressure group, the Judaizers, and they were saying that unless you're circumcised, your conversion is somehow inadequate and you can't be saved. Oh, they weren't opposed to the Gentile mission, but they were determined that it should come under the Jewish umbrella. Their point was that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. To faith had to be added circumcision, and to circumcision had to be added law-keeping. But you know, that went to the heart of the gospel, for it implied that it was Jesus plus something. And any gospel that says Jesus plus something is no gospel at all. So Paul was incensed. You can read the debate about these issues in Acts chapter 15, which some of the commentators feel is the same incident. If it's not the same incident, it's an incident at or about the same time. In Galatians 1, as we saw last week, Paul had been at pains to demonstrate his independence as an apostle. God had given him his gospel. He didn't get it from anybody else. But here in chapter 2, the emphasis is different. And he wants to demonstrate the unity of the apostles. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, he doesn't come to Jerusalem after all these years, 14 years on, to get his doctrine sorted out. He's already sorted out. He comes to see, verse 2, what happens when he sets before them, his fellow apostles, his gospel. He wants to see if they're going to stand with him. He sees them privately, and he wants endorsement. Nothing else will do. If they're non-committal or if they're sympathetic to the legalists, then all his work among the Gentiles would have been running in vain, as he says. Now, his masterstroke is to take Titus with him. Titus, a converted Gentile, not circumcised. Here he is, a sort of test case. The Gentile product of a Gentile gospel. A person who has responded to Paul's preaching, not from a Jewish background. Now, what are the Judaizers to make of them? Would they accept Titus as a full Christian brother, one of us, without reservation? Or would those infiltrators, verse 4, what the New English Bible calls those sham Christians, spying on the freedom we have in Christ, win the argument and insist on circumcision of Titus? You know, it's a key moment. It's a key moment for apostolic unity. It's a key moment for church unity. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Is salvation by grace to be surrendered or compromised by a concession to human requirement? It's all in the hands of these key players. those whom perhaps the Judaizers were keen to point to, verse 6, as the really important people, or verse 9, the pillars of the church, but whom Paul knows under God are his equals. What a remarkable lineup it is. James, the Lord's brother, Peter, John, Paul himself, between the men destined to write 21 of the New Testament's 27 books. And here at this moment, the question is, will they stand together on the gospel, or will they fall and separate with whatever implications for the church we can hardly imagine? Will they stand together or fall apart on what makes a person a Christian? Well, you know the answer. They stand together because confrontation and consultation are followed by the confirmation that Paul wants. Negatively, it comes at the end of verse 6. You can almost hear Paul saying with relief, "Those men added nothing to my message." His gospel was complete. It was the full story because it had come by revelation. It needed no additions. But then positively in verse 9, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace given to Paul in his own ministry. And they acknowledged, verse 8, that there's one gospel because there's one God working through the different ministries of Peter and Paul to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. Now, what are the lessons for us? Surely there are important lessons here about Christian unity. Because this episode is a powerful reminder that there is only one gospel. The apostles all agreed on that. And you know, you wouldn't necessarily think that today when you hear theologians talk of the Pauline gospel and the Petrine gospel and the Johannine gospel and so on. But there's only one gospel. And this incident demonstrates that the apostles are of one mind. And the difference between Peter and Paul, for example, is to do with the audiences they're called to reach, rather than the content of what they're called to preach. And that's so important. Yes, of course, reaching Jews required a different style from reaching the secularists in Corinth, for example. And it's still so. We'll change our presentation of the gospel according to the audience we're trying to reach. But the gospel itself remains the same. It's unchanging. There's only one gospel for both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. There are many commissions, but there's only one message, whoever it is, whether we're preaching to the simple or the sophisticated, there is one message. And that's the gospel, and it's that gospel that makes possible Christian fellowship and unity. Because Christian fellowship and unity are the byproduct of a right response to the truth of the gospel. So we in the church surely have a twofold duty. First of all, we have a duty to do all in our power to be as inclusive as the gospel, haven't we? And that means accepting everybody whom God has accepted. It means checking our personal preferences and our prejudices. It means putting those second to the reality that in the gospel, all are equally pardoned, equally valued, equally welcomed. There are no second-class citizens in heaven, and there should be no second-class citizens in the church. Personalities, pressure groups, prejudice, these things must not, they cannot, be allowed to break the fellowship of the gospel. But then secondly, if we're to be as inclusive as the gospel, equally we're not at liberty to ignore or exceed the limits set by the gospel. You see, we don't cooperate with everybody. It's not peace at any price. We're not at liberty to speak of Christian fellowship with those who distort or reject or ignore the gospel. Yes, there will be, and there should be, courtesy and concern and dialogue, all those things, but not necessarily cooperation or collaboration in, for example, a joint mission, or something of that kind, or some other gospel work. The gospel itself draws the line around the parameters of Christian unity and cooperation, and we cross those lines at our peril. Paul reminds us that some things, and the gospel is supremely one of them, are worth fighting for. So that's the first point, unity, not division. The second point is in 11 to 14, obedience, not compromise. And we move from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we move to what must have been one of the most dramatic clashes of the big guns ever recorded in the New Testament. Paul against Peter. The right hand of fellowship of verse 9 becomes the dramatic "I opposed him to his face" of verse 11. Just imagine what the Antioch Sun would have made of all that. Actually, I came on an interesting newspaper cutting in the Times about a fortnight ago that caught my imagination as I was thinking about this passage. "Hellish clash of the Bible bashers," it said. I don't know what the Times is coming to. But this clash in the Times began like this. "While the Bible urges all of us to love our neighbor, it says nothing about rival footballers, which is how it came to pass that a football match between a church and the Salvation Army turned into a battle that left 5 players injured. Mike McGill, 47, a Baptist minister, broke his ankle. 2 players broke their noses. 2 others were substituted after suffering shoulder and leg injuries. The good news is that this religious clash at Sheringham, Norfolk, is only an annual fixture. The disturbing news is that it was billed as a friendly match." Now, Paul and Peter, when they have this confrontation, are fighting about something infinitely more significant than football. They're fighting about the integrity of the gospel. And that's why it's so serious. This is a serious and public clash about something of great importance. The gospel is being compromised. Peter, you see, the Jewish Christian, had been sharing meals regularly and quite happily with Gentile believers in Antioch, and he hadn't been bothered. It had all been going well. He'd been in fellowship with them. They'd probably been sharing the Lord's Supper together. And then, verse 12, another pressure group arrives. This time it looks as if they've come from James's circle in Jerusalem, and Peter pulls out of his common meals with the Gentile believers because, end of verse 12, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Here was a pillar apostle, a key leader in the church, who had, one would have thought, learnt that never-to-be-forgotten lesson which we read about in Acts 10, with the vision of the great sheet descending and the clean and the unclean animals in it together, and those words, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Well, you would have thought Peter might have learned his lesson from that, but seemingly he hasn't. Seemingly he goes wrong. He should have known better, but through pressure he compromises. And as is so often the problem, when a leader compromises, there is, verse 13, hypocrisy, and equally importantly, other people are led astray. And here, tragically, we read that even Barnabas, the great Barnabas, is himself sucked in. So it becomes a real emergency. A split in the church was imminent, and the truth of the gospel was about to be lost, and all because of pressure on a godly leader to make one or two adjustments to his position and views, probably to avoid hassle from head office in Jerusalem, or to preserve his popularity and prestige among his Jewish pals. It was a public scandal. And Paul confronted it publicly. Leaders in the church, you see, were not living according to the spirit of the gospel. Peter had been living like a non-Jew, and now suddenly by his actions in separating from the Gentile believers, he implied that they were not quite as good as the Jewish ones. They lacked something that the others had. And you know, this was the very point that the false leaders in Galatia wanted to make. And Peter, the leader, was playing into their hands. There was a gospel principle at stake, verse 14. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And that deserved, even demanded, to be confronted. Well, what's the principle for us in this section? Surely it's this: that it's not enough for us just to believe the gospel. It's not enough for us just to preserve the gospel. But surely we must obey and act on the gospel in obedience and not compromise. And that's what Peter failed to do. Peter knew it up here, but he didn't put it into practice in the life of the fellowship. We're called to obedience, not compromise. Again, there are perhaps two aspects to this. First of all, we will steadfastly refuse to place unbiblical limitations on fellowship, or, for example, around our communion table. Wherever we are tempted to accept as fellow members of the body, and as such as those who are of use to God and of service in the church, only those people of our class, or of our race, or of our intellectual group, or of our money bracket, or whatever it is, we run into problems. As soon as we are willing to accept only those of our little group, or those who've had a particular experience, or those who've been baptized in a particular way, or those who talk our jargon, or who read our books, or who attend our conferences, then as soon as we play into that sort of situation, the Word of God has an uncompromising answer in Romans 15:7. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So we will refuse to place unbiblical limitations on fellowship. As we'll see in a moment in the last section of the talk, what God has done in human lives matters infinitely more than what we fancy or what we prefer. But then secondly, we will steadfastly resist unbiblical presentation of the gospel, whether it's in preaching or whether it's in practice. You see, there is a place for causing a rumpus in the fellowship. Paul does it here. There is a place for taking the leadership to task. But you know, it's not about whether we're singing too many songs by Graham Kendrick, or whether you don't like the informal band, or any of those things. No, the only thing on which it's appropriate seriously to break Christian fellowship or to take the leadership to task is on a gospel issue. A gospel issue. That's the only reason for breaking Christian fellowship. I love the stories of the Christian unions in the Oxford and Cambridge universities and of their struggles not to compromise. They're marvelous stories. There was a very sticky period just after the end of the First World War when the student Christian movement, the SCM, was pressing the Christian unions in both those universities to throw in their lot with them. It would have been a strong movement, a united witness to the universities. The impact and effectiveness would have been marvelous, so the argument went. But the Christian unions in both places held tight. The stories are told in a number of books, and I commend them to you. But John Pollock, in one of the books, describes a meeting in 1919 in Trinity College. He describes it through the words of Norman Grubb, one of the Cambridge Christian Union representatives. He says this: after an hour's conversation, which got us nowhere, one direct and vital question was put. Does the SCM consider the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as the central point of their message? And the answer was given, no, not as central, although it's given a place. That answer, says Grubb, settled the matter, for we explained to them at once that the atoning blood goes so much to the heart of our message that we could never join with a movement which gave it a lesser place. Where, as here, in Galatians 2, gospel issues are at stake, there must be obedience and not compromise. And the third great thrust of these chapters, we've only got a minute or two to look at it, comes in verses 15 to the end, and I've called it grace, not law. Grace, not law. Because verse 15 continues the speech Paul makes to Peter. Because in essence, the rebuke to Peter is deserved, because Peter has, by his behavior, violated the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, justification by faith. Here we have, for the very first time in Paul, a word that's central to his gospel and that's foundational to Christianity. And the word justify comes three times in verse 16. The verb is there three times in verse 16 and once in verse 17. The noun comes, and the NIV translates it as righteousness, in verse 21. And Paul begins to develop the message that underlines the letter and the whole Christian faith. You know, we're rightly suspicious of one-word answers to complex problems, but if you take away nothing else from this sermon, take away this word justification, because it's a great Christian word. It's a great word to get hold of. It's the New Testament's favorite shorthand for how God acquits us in Jesus Christ. And 39 times in the New Testament, the word justification appears. 29 of them are on the lips of Paul. But you know, even acquittal isn't quite strong enough. Justification goes further. It's a forensic term, a term from the law courts. It means not just acquittal negatively, but a positive declaration that we're in the right. God, the judge, says, go free. The punishment you deserve has been taken care of in the death and resurrection of Jesus, my Son, your substitute. And you are now and forever, because of him, free, accepted, at peace, declared righteous. As we used to learn in Sunday school, it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's the word justification. It's a marvelous picture of what God does for somebody in salvation. It's quite simply the most wonderful change of status that any human being can undergo. And it happens the very moment, middle of verse 16, the very moment we put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And you know, that's the truth which Peter knew perfectly well, but which he'd allowed to slip. And it's the truth to which Paul redirects his attention. It's important for us because it brings us sprinting back to the timeless and universal human question with which we began. How can I be right with God? No human being, I venture to say, doesn't at some time or other ask that question. Whoever you are, wherever you are, at some point you'll ask that question, and you know there's only one answer. Through grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, God does everything. Paul says so three times in verse 16. So how absurd, argues Paul, that Peter should now go back to the old law-keeping issues. For at the end of verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. You see, we all know guilt. Every human being knows guilt, and we resort to everything from good works to psychoanalysis to try to do something about it. We long for wholeness and acceptance and peace with God. Where may we find them? Well, the answer is not in a religion of human effort, but in identification with the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And yet how difficult a step it proves for some people to take. Because you see, works seek to say God is indebted to us because we deserve his favor. But faith sees us as indebted to God because of grace. Works express optimism about ourselves. If I try hard enough, I can make it. But faith says, no, I'm in despair about myself. Works write off God's grace as unnecessary. We can do it ourselves. Faith says, no, my righteousness is as filthy rags. Work stresses me. Faith stresses Christ. Well, we haven't time to look at some of Paul's arguments in 17 to 21. But look at verse 20 for a moment, because it's wonderfully personal. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the gospel in a sentence. It speaks of that extraordinary transformation that a vital relationship with Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. It turns the person inside out. Well, that's the gospel, and it speaks of grace, not law, faith, not works. If somebody says to you, you can work for your own salvation to earn it, then tell them on the authority of verse 21 that they're wrong. Because if they're right, Christ died for nothing. Now, the glorious message of justification by faith is that it is a gift given to undeserving sinners whose only contribution is that they acknowledge themselves to be in that category to receive it. Well, I must finish. Unity, not division. Obedience, not compromise. Grace, not law. What are the marks of a growing church? A gospel church? A godly church? Well, surely there's some of these things. Membership of all souls rests ultimately, you know, on membership of our company of the justified. For it's justification by faith that creates believers, and it's justification by faith that creates a church. Nothing more, nothing less. It's justification that makes fellowship possible. It was Luther that said, justification by faith is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. And surely he's right. You know, we're not a self-chosen society. We're not a sort of cozy club. We know plenty of one another's weaknesses and failures and inadequacies. We know plenty about our own weaknesses and failures and inadequacies. But surely all these things pale into insignificance when we reflect on our standing before God. Justified, accepted, welcomed, valued, loved by God equally, without distinction of race or ability or intellect or wealth. None of us more justified than anybody else. What an absurd thought. That's the absurd thought that underlies Galatians 2. Some people more justified than others. What a ridiculous, absurd thought. Saved by the same grace, indwelt by the same Christ, members of the same supernatural family. Well, that's the challenge of Membership Sunday. The challenge is to recommit ourselves to the working out of this in practice, to the holding on to these glorious truths of justification week by week, for the church's sake, for the gospel's sake. May every one of us recommit ourselves to this great truth of that we are justified by faith. Let's pray. Let's make verse 20 plural. We have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that while that's personal, it's also corporate. Thank you for the truths of the gospel that unite us, that bind us together supernaturally. Help us to live out the reality of people justified, made righteous, accepted, loved, welcomed by you, that we may serve and honor you in the world and through the life of all souls. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.